You may be sports fans, and in particular, maybe a fan of the Winter Games, the Winter Olympics. And if you are, you're likely eagerly awaiting the next games, which are, it just dawned on me actually recently, which are set to take place in just a little over 2 months in the city of Pyeongchang, South Korea. And preparations, of course, for Olympics, they always go on for many, many years, sometimes like decades. And one preparation that's been taking place for these games has been well underway, and I think has now come to completion, is the building of a brand new high-speed rail link in South Korea. That this link will take Olympic fans all the way from the airport in Seoul, the Incheon Airport, to the Olympic Village in just under 2 hours. Now, I think here in California, we passed some kind of bill or measure about high-speed rail. Was it like a decade ago or something like that? We're still waiting for our high-speed rail, but in Korea, the Olympic Games have evidently spurred them on to this infrastructure project, which they've completed. Well, in the opening words of the Gospel of Mark, we hear quoted the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah, he talks of a messenger, a voice crying out. And also this messenger is sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And these preparations include, to quote directly from Isaiah, they include a highway in the wilderness. If we go further in Isaiah, we read, "Every mountain shall be lifted up," or excuse me, "every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places become a plain." And so there's this description of a infrastructure project happening out in the wilderness. Now, scholars tell us that this picture describes that the imagery here is describing what would happen when a king would go from his palace to a nearby city or town, perhaps. And not only would that town get preparations ready to receive that dignitary, that king, but they would also prepare the roadway for the king as well to make sure that it wasn't full of potholes and ditches and those kinds of things. They would level it and smooth it out for the arrival of the king. And Isaiah pictures this in a very profound way. Whole valleys raised up and mountains being made low in this incredible highway, this straight, level, plain highway going through the wilderness. Now, Isaiah is speaking figuratively, speaking very poetically in his prophecy. And we see this in the gospel. We see this because the gospel equates the voice crying out in the wilderness and the making straight the paths for the coming one. We see the scripture equating this with a person. And this person isn't doing road construction, literally, but this person is doing a kind of a personal infrastructure, a personal people infrastructure, heart infrastructure, people readiness out there in the wilderness, getting the nation of Israel ready for the coming of the Lord. This person is John, and John is a strange character. Verse 6 even tells us that he wore a strange outfit and he ate strange food. Now, honey isn't that strange. Honey, I put honey in my tea, but I don't put locusts in my tea. That's a very weird food to be eating. And yet the Bible describes him eating this food. And so it would seem that maybe the Bible is describing a kind of a crazy homeless preacher who lives out in the wilderness and is just out there baptizing people and calling people to repentance and preaching out in front of them. And yet, however, John the Baptist is actually mentioned a lot in Scripture, and he's actually mentioned outside of Scripture. He's mentioned in the first century writing of the historian Josephus, for example. He was very well known. He was very respected in his day. People had a high regard for John the Baptizer. And yes, he ate some strange food, but the Bible's description of him is a description that is linked to the Scripture. It's linked to the Old Testament. And so the Scripture tells us that it is he who is that promised messenger that the prophets described would come, who God appointed to get things ready before the coming of the one, the coming of the Messiah. And his weird outfit may seem strange to us, but for a person who is steeped in the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, that outfit is the same outfit as the outfit of the prophet, another prophet, the prophet Elijah. We can find it in 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah is wearing the same outfit, one made of camel's hair with this leather belt. And the implication is that John, actually just as another prophet said, the prophet Malachi, that John is the embodiment of Elijah who is prophesied to come before the day of the Lord's coming. Now, also what John does may strike us as a bit weird. Out there in the wilderness, you know, far away from the city, far away from Jerusalem, out there in the wilderness, preaching and telling people to repent and baptizing them in the waters of the Jordan. And yet, this too has very deep connections to Israel's history. It has deep connections to the story, God's redemption story, as it works and comes through the people of Israel. The wilderness is the place of preparation. The wilderness is a place where God brought his people for a generation, for 40 years, to instruct them, to teach them his laws and form them as a people before leading them into the promised land. And so the wilderness is an important location. And also the River Jordan, that's also an important location because when the people entered into the promised land, they crossed that river. And so what John is doing by leading the people out of the hill country, out of Judea, out of the city of Jerusalem, which is up in higher altitude, leading them down to the Jordan and baptizing them, leading them through the waters, leading them in repentance. What John is doing is he's recommitting these people. He's recommitting them. He's reminding them and calling them back to who they are as God's special called, unique people that have been given his instructions and shaped to be his unique people for God's purposes, for his mission. John is doing this, this if you will, a repentant recommittal ceremony. And all of this is in preparation. It's preparing them in anticipation of the one to come, who John goes to lengths to say he is so much greater than I am. You know, he uses this very, it wouldn't, maybe not, doesn't strike us as being very stark, but in John's day it would have been pretty, very, very stark. John says, I'm not even worthy to do what the lowliest person would do, perhaps, and that is to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandal. That's how much greater he is. John had a lot of acclaim, and yet what he does is he directs the attention to the one to come, to Jesus. He is important in this way because he bridges the prophetic promises, rather, of the Old Testament to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New. Now, John directs them. He directs them to the coming one, and this coming one, he shares, is coming with a greater baptism. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does John mean by this? What does John mean by the one coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit? Well, this is referring, at least in part, is referring to other parts of Scripture, to the Scripture given through the prophet Ezekiel. When God, through the prophet, said this, God promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so we see that John's baptism is this outward washing with water, a baptism of repentance, a baptism that recommits the people to who they are. But his baptism, the coming one's baptism, will be one of inward transformation. It will be one that brings a new heart and one that imparts the Holy Spirit who transforms a person from the inside and makes them entirely new. We can sometimes get this a bit confused. Often Christian baptism is thought of in terms that are closer to John's baptism of repentance. We sometimes can think of baptism, even the baptism like what we experienced this morning, we can think of it primarily as our personal and yet very public commitment to God, something that we're doing for God in that way, getting ourselves cleaned up in order to live, you know, a pure, wholesome, clean life. And yet I hope that you noticed with both Kenny and Jackson's baptism that the focus is not mainly on them. The focus is on Jesus and what Jesus has done and how they are joined to him and all that he has done. You know, all these things he did for you before you knew anything of them. In the verses that come right after this passage, something pretty amazing and yet kind of confusing happens. Jesus, he shows up there out there in the wilderness. He shows up just as John is knee-deep in the waters of the Jordan, and he's going about his work of baptizing people for repentance. Jesus comes, and he comes out there with the people, though he doesn't have to repent at all. He's got nothing to repent of. And yet he goes down in those waters. He tells John, no, you must baptize me. And Jesus explains this in another gospel. He explains this by saying, we need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Our repentance is shallow. Our repentance is bound up with selfish motives and bitterness, doubt, reluctance. But Jesus came alongside of us and went with us to transform us by the Spirit's power. He came and immersed himself in our sin and our mortal life so that we might be baptized into his righteousness and everlasting life. The difference is that we're joined to him because he joined himself to us. Now, John's unique role was to get the people ready for the coming of Jesus. And the church has long, during this particular time of year, this is actually the beginning of the new year, you know, on the traditional church calendar, and has long focused on John. John appears during this time of year, John the Baptist, and all of his strangeness and all of his call to repentance. And he appears traditionally during this time of year for two reasons, one of which is that we're reminded, we're called back, and we remember Jesus coming during this season, his first coming, and how that fulfilled all of the prophetic words and expectations, how Jesus coming was part of what God was doing in his great plan of redemption. But also to remember that we are also again in a time of waiting for the coming of Jesus. And so we're in this in-between time now, in between his first coming and in between his second coming. Now, verse 1 tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That term gospel, we think of it often as a church term or maybe a music term. But the word gospel in its context, you know, in Jesus' day, the word gospel in the Roman world was a political term, in fact. This is an announcement. This is headline news, gospel, good news. And so there would be announcements called gospel announcements. Like, for example, there would be maybe if a new emperor was born or Caesar conquered some city and there was now peace in this region of the empire, there would be a word of gospel that would be announced. And so this is a public term. And here in the Bible, we're given this term, gospel, and that word reminds us that this is a public announcement, that what the disciples shared and wrote down is a public declaration that Jesus is the world's true king. The king has come. And not only has he come, but he's come and he's died to take our sin upon himself, to reconcile us to God, to forgive us, to reconcile us to one another, to give us his peace in that way. He has come and he has defeated the powers of evil. He has defeated death itself. And also that gospel, that good news, is that he will return and he will come to fulfill the long-awaited promise of setting the world to rights and making all things new. He will come and bring that ultimate form of justice. I imagine that over the next several weeks, if we're sports fans, if we're fans of the Winter Games, we're going to be introduced to a handful of athletes who are featured, you know, skiers, figure skaters, these athletes. We're going to learn their stories. And how are they getting ready during this time, these couple months before the games? I imagine that they're probably not spending these last few weeks lounging out, you know, sipping Mai Tais at some tropical beach somewhere. They're probably not doing that. They are more than likely practicing their routines, focusing their thoughts and their bodies, their minds, focusing ahead to the event that they're going to perform in, positioning themselves in a way that connects with these games to come. Getting ready for Jesus' coming also means a position like this, positioning our hearts, positioning our minds, positioning our bodies in ways that connect with what's to come, connect with God's coming kingdom in its fullness. And the Bible describes what this looks like, this readiness looks like in many ways in the scriptures. We already quoted this morning from the words of Jesus, when Jesus, as he ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Discipleship and baptism are part of getting ready. Together, gathered like this, we are in the midst of, we are being directed in readiness in this way. The scripture also describes this readiness in other ways as well. In 1 John chapter 2, it says there, "And now, little children, abide in him, abide in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And the Apostle Paul, he writes to a church in Thessalonica and talks a lot about what Jesus' coming means. And he says there to the church, he says, "Stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So getting ready means holding to these things that have been given to us, entrusted to us, you know, in God's word through the apostles. And we began our worship service already with also words that call us to stand in attention and get ready from Romans chapter 13. "You know what time it is, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." The day, that day of the Lord's coming is about to dawn, and so we are meant to live in the light of that day. And so we stand ready as the church. As this called out people, we stand ready in worship. Worship is all about also getting us ready, directing us to the King. We gather to be reminded, to be restored with the true story of God as the true King, the world's true King. And this is why we even do simple things like we have our kids come forward and light Advent candles to help them to read Scripture, to position us in readiness. And so we are now, in a way, we are making straight in the wilderness a highway. But we can't create the new regime. You know, we need the King to come. The good news is that he has come, and he is coming again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, in the light of your coming, may we be ready. And may our readiness look like living in this baptismal, this baptized identity that we celebrate already this morning. Those that are about your work, that love you, that live in the life of Christ and through the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.